I invite you to pray with me. Lord God of all comfort and of all peace, draw us near to you, even now. On the second Sunday of Advent, when we remember the power of your peace, transform all the ways we think about peace. Show us the places where we have looked for ways to replace your peace in order to make ourselves safe without any regard to you and your challenging call to take up your cross and follow you. Please, Lord, forgive us, for your peace changes everything, even our need to feel secure. Your plan for all of creation, your plan for peace is so much greater than our plans. Forgive us for loving our plans so much more than your beautiful plans. And forgive us for loving what we want more than what you ask of us. Today we declare again that we submit to you, that we submit to your plan to redeem all of creation in your way of peace, of shalom, not our own. And so we trade today what we want for what you want. And Lord, we pray that you would bring your peace deep into the suffering that exists in this congregation, that your peace would be manifest in our neighborhood, that your peace would be known throughout the world, be near to those places here and everywhere where peace seems impossible. Be with those who are suffering so immensely around the globe. There are many whose lives may very well end today because there is no peace. Hold them close. It is not fair that they will suffer much. It is not fair that they may die. And so we pray that you would help us to see with your eyes and to love with your heart and to suffer with them in your own compassion. Above all, we pray that you would show us as your church how to breathe your peace all around the world, all around this world where peace seems beyond our reach, but it remains at the very center of your being. Remind us this Advent season that nothing is impossible with you. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And as we do, we'll continue in our reflections on the different ways the advent, the coming of the Messiah, is named in Scripture. Last week, we talked about Jesus the King and what it means as 21st century democratically formed Americans might proclaim Jesus as King. Today, we're going to remember Jesus was named a Savior. In fact, at the very heart of his name, Jesus, it means God will save, or God saves. To remember those two pieces, that God saves and that we need saving, are both important elements to our time together today. So I want you to hear these words. This is how the birth of Jesus the Messiah came about. His mother, Mary, was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, your translation may say because he was a righteous man, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." May God bless the reading and the hearing of the word today. Now, I want us to travel back in time, way back, almost 40 years ago now, to January 13th, 1982. I'll never forget this day because even as a child, I watched the endless news stream of what was happening in nearby Washington, D.C. Air Florida Flight 90 was attempting to take off in a blizzard from National Airport. And even though it was snowy and it was icy, they de-iced the wings, or so they thought, but it was inadequate. The plane, in taking off, couldn't gain sufficient altitude for takeoff, and it crashed into the 14th Street Bridge over the frozen Potomac River. You may remember that day. You may remember the news reports from that day. I'll never forget that day because half of the children in my class had a pediatrician, Dr. Little, who died in that plane crash. And so, like so many others around the nation, and certainly in the D.C. metro area, we watched the news nonstop, just showing the frantic efforts to try and save those who could be saved from the frozen Potomac. And you may remember one moment of heroism from that day. There was a woman, Priscilla Tirado, who was too weak to grab on to the lifeline that was being dropped from a helicopter. And Lenny Skutnik, a name that's hard to forget, and probably the most famous employee of the Congressional Budget Office ever, standing there by the sides with many bystanders who are watching helplessly at the tragedy that was playing out in front of them, shed his shoes, jumped into the frozen water, grabbed onto Tirado, and swam her back to shore. Saved her, undoubtedly saved her life. And that moment that captured so much of all we would want to see and do in a moment of crisis when pressed was embodied and enacted by Skutnik. So much so that at his State of the Union address, Ronald Reagan had Skutnik in the gallery, and he stood up to endless, endless minutes of applause. Now, every time there's someone in the gallery in a State of the Union address, and the president will point out to him or her, they're called Lenny Skutniks. As a result, it set a tone for a different way to celebrate heroism like that. What's so interesting, when Skutnik was interviewed afterward, after he had thawed out and after he had caught his breath, he was asked by reporters, "Why did you do that? where did you find it within yourself to do that? And he only had one word. Because. Because. Somewhere deeply ingrained in his character was an impulse to see someone who could not do it for themselves to receive the help that could bring them safely to shore. Oh, that we would all in this life have that sort of heroism. But that is exactly the picture I want us to hold in our mind today when we talk about salvation. When those who have no strength to do on their own what needs to be done, too weak to grab on to the lifelines, no matter how frantic the worldly search may be, God jumps in to our lives. God plunges into the chaos and the tumult and the tragedy of the world and saves us. And so there are two dimensions to the good news of Jesus that we're going to be celebrating today. The first is that in Jesus, God is in it with us. In the midst of our sin, in the midst of our shame, in the midst of our sorrow, God takes the plunge. And as a result, God has set a radically new standard by which we can live. The second is this: because God is with us in our sin, we, the church, are called to be with others in their sin, in their sorrow. And this is going to shape the character of the community and the essence of who we are as a church. When pressed, why do you keep the company you keep? Why do you stay where you are? Why do you make friends with the whole wide world? All we might be able to say is because. But we can follow it up. Because Jesus. And so for an order for us, I think, to understand the plunge that God takes, I'll encourage you when you go home to reread the first 17 or so verses of Matthew chapter 1. In it is a genealogy, and we're oftentimes a little liable for skipping over the genealogies, but they're always important in Scripture. Talking about the lineage and the family tree of Jesus is a way of telling a story. It's more than just a list of names. Embedded in each name, embedded in each generation, are stories and circumstances that we know and we can track throughout the Scriptures. There's a lot of theology here. There's a lot of storytelling. First, it tells the story of Jesus' descendancy from David, the great Jewish king, the one who embodied the deepest hope for a Messiah, a king after God's own heart. And the connection of that Messiah, David, to the new Messiah, Jesus, is not to be missed. Matthew wants us to see that connection clear as day. We talked about that last week, so I'm not going to spend too much time today reiterating Jesus as king. But also I want us to see that this genealogy establishes what kind of Messiah, what kind of king this son of David will be. This is a king who is willing to take a plunge into our mess. Not going to sit by the sidelines, not going to stay on the shore and watch us struggle. Is willing to shed what needs to be shed in order to go in and save us. You read through that genealogy, and for every debatably good person, there is a morally dubious one. Or there is a foreign one. Or there is a surprise. Or there is a prostitute. Or there is a murderer. The genealogy contains references to exile and to pain and to loss. This is Matthew's way of telling us that this Messiah is willing to plunge in to the mess we have made of this world. And verse 21 tells us it will be a very different kind of Savior. Very different kind of Savior than the one Israel expected. He will save his people from their sins. First of all, just take note, God calls us God's people. That is exciting in and of itself. God wants us. God wants humankind and all of creation to be connected in a way that is inseparable from God's own life. But there's more in that verse. God will save the people from their sin. Matthew's readers, as well as us, often look at sin in terms of someone else's problem. Save me from her sin. Save me from his sin. But we don't take that deep introspective view enough to understand that the sin that holds us down is ours as well. And so to call Jesus God will save us is more than God will save us from them, whoever they are. It also means God will save us from us. And so that's a challenging word, and it's a hopeful word. Jesus' first call, Jesus' first mission is to save from sin, from pride, from stubbornness of heart, from our lusts, from the oppression of others, from the lack of love, from the hardness of heart that characterizes the way of this world. Sin is a very serious issue. And in Jesus, God takes initiative once for all to accomplish the removal of sin and its consequences from a life with a future, from a life with a hope, from a life with God. And so God plunges in to the mess of life because we just can't do it on our own. In his great book, Miracles, C.S. Lewis uses the analogy of a pearl diver to talk about this moment of incarnation. Think of a pearl diver, Lewis writes. First, reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing up in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through the green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure into the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, and up again, back to color and light, lungs almost bursting till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both covered now that they have come up to the light. That's a picture of what God has done in Christ, in incarnation. In Christ, God has stripped God's self naked in order to plunge into the murky waters of our humanity. Vanishes, plunges deeper and deeper into the oozy waters of life. But does it for us? Does it to seek and to find that which was lost, to seek and to find and to bring to life something incredibly precious to God? You and me and those who aren't in our fellowship today. That is a radical idea. It's a unique story when you think about it, because a perfectly decent and serviceable God would probably send some sort of help. Maybe send yet another messenger. Or give a new bit of Holy Scripture to clarify some things there was confusion about in the past. But we've had messengers. We have Scripture. At Christmas, God has now abandoned that place that seems far away, does not send someone else or send along some new religious instruction absent God's own self. God jumps in personally into the torrent, the difficult waters, the treacherous crash of life, and became vulnerable for us, for our sake, for our salvation. There is nothing more vulnerable than a newborn baby. And so this kind of love is dangerous. It is risky. The God of the Bible, the God of Christmas, is just that kind of God. So what are we going to do with the good news that God is with us in our sin? What do we do with the good news that God is with us in our sorrow and in our pain? First of all, you have to accept what God has done for us. And we quit trying to get our own act together before we come to God. If you felt like there was some special thing you needed to do in order to be welcome here, let me disabuse you once and forever of that notion. We are here to share good news, like hungry people helping another hungry person find a piece of bread to eat. That is what happens in church. It is God who has jumped into our lives and extracted us from that place where we need saving. And even more, the work of God in Christ sets into motion a new standard for us. Not only has God demonstrated God's love for us, but God has set a standard for the way that we can love each other. And we see that in Joseph's own story today. Here, in the Christmas story, it's not too early to start talking about the pattern of the cross that Jesus will carry. It's already happening. In verse 19, Joseph is singled out as one who is faithful to God's law, as one who is a righteous man. He follows all the rules, not just the silly sort of social rituals and routines, but the rules that God laid out. And in that law, in the Jewish law, it said that a man and a woman were not supposed to engage in a sexual relationship until they were married. Joseph honors that law in his relationship with Mary. And then he learns that his fiancée, Mary, is pregnant. And he's confronted with a horrible dilemma. He can either make a big public to-do about this and raise some sort of righteous indignation to make sure that his own status remains secure. Or he can in some way privately live with the shame that comes from knowing that Mary shared herself with somebody else, even though they were promised to each other. In this culture where a fiancé's unfaithfulness in some way implies Joseph's own inadequacy, it would bring shame to him. It would bring shame beyond him, even to his family. Jewish and Greek and Roman law all demanded that a man could divorce his wife, that he could break off the engagement if she was unfaithful. There's less law about what the man does. But people surrounding Joseph would surely have mocked him, shamed him, in some way recognized the corruption and the scandal of this moment with some contempt. Joseph could have profited from the divorce if he had simply turned his back in one way or another on Mary. He could have impounded the dowry, all the assets that would come by the way of the marriage. Somehow he could have recouped. But instead, Joseph chooses a compassionate path. Verse 19 says he had in mind that he would quietly divorce her. In other words, in the presence of two or three witnesses, he would quietly issue a decree, a certificate of divorce. He would minimize the public dishonor that she would experience at his hand. Even though he may feel very wounded, Joseph chooses a very righteous path, a path that allows him to maintain some level of honor while not exposing Mary to any sort of humiliation or overly zealous punishment. It was legal. It was kind, and it was possible. And that was the path that Joseph chose for the time being. That is the path of a good person, of a decent man. But God calls Joseph to a different standard. God calls Joseph to go above and beyond being a good and decent human, a standard that merely lives within the rules as he understood them. God called Joseph to live according to a law of love. Think about the steps that Joseph had to take when he thought about Mary And then God calls Joseph to plunge in to that place of sin and shame and difficulty and pain and vulnerability. He took Mary home as his wife. But they didn't have any sort of relationship, says verse 24, until she gave birth to a son. So she was pregnant when they got married. It was a message that would be clearly read by his community. His righteousness would be called into question. And so the gospel begins on a very scandalous note. Joseph, Matthew is careful to tell us, was a righteous man. Joseph probably found what was happening difficult and offensive. But Joseph is also now overcome by a divine intervention in his life. And that intervention leads him to make a different decision. And from the instant that Jesus appears in the world and Jesus comes to his little household, even at the point of his conception, Jesus is calling even Joseph to rethink what righteous means at all. Joseph could have walked away and still been a righteous person. But God called him to love, to a whole new way of being good. Because a good person in Christ is no longer someone who simply avoids sin. A good person in Christ is no longer someone who just follows the rules. Under the cross of Jesus, a truly good person is going to be someone who identifies with sinners. What's that going to mean for us? Maybe your family life is a mess. Maybe you sit here this morning and you hope no one looks at you too long because you're not sure you belong. Maybe you don't feel like one of the most decent people here today. Maybe you have some skeletons. They're in your closet, secrets, compulsions, addictions, more than you can deal with. Maybe you're still turning over the revenge, the words, the things you could have and should have done when you were wounded, and you can't find a way to release that pain. Even on the outside, as we gather today, everyone looks pretty well settled and well established. My hunch is, in one way or another, we're all harboring some private pain, some inner turmoil that keeps us far from those we want to be close to and makes us feel far from God. You have sin. But this cannot and should not and must not drive us to any sort of despair or discouragement. Jesus means God saves. Jesus will save us from our sins. That's why he came, to be with us in the midst of our mess and to lead us out. Perhaps you're thinking you're a pretty decent person, and that very well may be true. Your family's in pretty good shape. You battle with sin, but you're a fairly good person. And you're right, probably. Let's assume, like Joseph, you're a righteous man, you're a righteous woman. Are you prepared to live in the new righteousness that Jesus demonstrates? Do you possess the Christ-like righteousness that takes us from the safety of the shore into the churning and dangerous waters of human life? Ask yourself, when you see or hear about people sinning, does your heart break? Tears with compassion? Or are you more apt to gossip about it? Do you find yourself moving toward sinners, or do you find yourself wanting to stay away? Do you ignore sin? Or do you move into it and say, I want to listen and I want to deal with this with you? Do you ever find yourself disassociating with certain people because of the way they live or the choices they've made because you fear the shame of guilt by association? Do those around you know that if their life is falling apart and they can no longer handle it on their own, they have a safe person in you in whom to confide and find the necessary support to find a way through. Are you willing to risk living the new righteousness that's only found in the cross of Jesus? This is the question that Advent presents to us today. Because even at this earliest point in Jesus' own story, the cross looms very large. Joseph had to follow the way of the cross. And he had to nail to it his desire for any sort of vindication or revenge. He had to nail to it his own desire to hang on to his reputation. He had to nail to it a safe and predictable religious walk with a perfect family, all so that he could stay in step with the saving work of Jesus. He had to nail to the cross his own safe and clean ideas of being separated from sinful people. He had to crucify the idea that being a good person is good enough. He had to crucify his ideas of decent love to be a crucified Christian. Are we really willing to welcome Jesus, our Savior? Not my Savior. Not your Savior. Not Yates's Savior. Our Savior. From east to west, from north to south, everyone therein, beloved by God. Will we be messengers who help them to know it? Amen. In this time of response, I encourage you to pray. Even as we practice our generosity and as we give, as we contribute to global missions offerings, as we contribute to the ongoing ministry needs of the church, don't let your response end there. But consider your life and the lives of those you know and how you might be a messenger who proclaims the good news. Unto us is born this day in the city of David a Savior.